In our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians and the sixth chapter. This is the word of God. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Thus far in the reading of the Word of God. But let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may know thy grace and thy sufficiency, thy presence, thy power. As we look into thy word, we pray that thou wouldst make it a living word unto us. We pray that we may respond by faith, and we pray that we may rejoice in the understanding that thou dost give thy people. We pray for growth and grace, and we pray for a faithful exposition and a way in which it will be profitable to our souls as we seek to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, last week as we opened these words, we saw that Paul admonishes the Lord's people to support financially those who labor in the word. And he uses this principle that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we saw how Martin Luther and John Calvin both applied that principle to the idea of supporting the ministry. But we also considered last week the wider application that it is a principle. And it's interesting that neither of those men expand on that at all, just limited to that context. And this is a verse that can readily be misunderstood. And I think it is well for us to be equipped to be able to respond to those who may see in these verses, especially in verse 8, the principle of works. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Does that statement seem strange to you after Paul has spent so much energy and very strong language to convince the Galatian Christians that their salvation is by grace alone? He's gone out of his way to say that there's nothing connected with works that is involved in your salvation. Those two are very distinct, and it's very important as we preach the Word of God to keep that idea of works apart from justification, apart from our initial salvation or coming to faith. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So salvation is all of grace. And we want to just review that and confirm that in our own minds. Christ is the one who has earned your salvation. When he said it is finished, that's what he meant. It is entirely finished. And what an insult it is to God, as Paul has been explaining, to add anything to the work of Christ. What an insult it is to the Savior. So this is a very powerful teaching of God's Word. The principle here is that we have no right to salvation. No one has a right to be saved. No one has a right to be reconciled to God. We receive Christ. We do not take him. He is a gift. Salvation is a gift that God gives. And we receive him. It's God who opens your arms, opens your hands to receive him, opens your heart to desire him. Then he gives you Christ. So salvation, we would say, comes by a plea rather than by a demand. So there's a pleading for the mercy of God rather than a demand that God save me. It's not a right. Salvation is not a right. It is grace that brings salvation to you. And so Paul says in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." There's the principle of imputation. His faith is counted for righteousness. Not his works, just simply his believing. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you have anything to do with your salvation, you will boast. In fact, if you have anything to do with your salvation, you have the right to boast. But you don't have that right. And that's why it's not of works. Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So in contrast to salvation being a right, salvation is not a right, but some of the older reformers talked about salvation as a possession. And that's how they dealt with verses like Galatians 6, verse 8. It's not a right, but it is a possession. So we could illustrate this. If someone were to give you the keys to a house, and they say, "Here is a house for you. It's all paid for. All you need to do is enter the house, move your belongings in. Utilities are paid for, taxes are covered, this is your house. You can afford to live here because I'm giving it to you." So what would happen then if you never entered that house? If you sat outside and told people that were passing by, "That's my house." And they said, "Well, what's it like?" "Well, I don't know, I've not been inside it." So you would have to take possession of that house. You'd have to enter in. And surely the one who would give you a gift like that would desire for you to enter in and to enjoy it and to delight in it. You would naturally want to keep it up, make sure it doesn't deteriorate, cut the grass, and those sorts of things. So in order to really have it as your own, you're going to possess it. And that is the way it is with eternal life. It is a gift. You possess it by living in the Spirit. You possess your salvation as one who owns it because it has been given to you. You are one who is saved, one who has the name of a Christian. One who delights then in the Lord. So as you possess salvation in your life, you're going to fill that life very naturally with good works. And isn't that what Paul has been developing? That very idea has been developing. He's been talking that in verse 18 of chapter, or 17 of chapter 5, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's a struggle inside, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being under the law manifests the work of the flesh. You're going to be led, you're going to be led by your natural inclinations, your natural desires. We looked at that some time ago. That is not the characteristic of a Christian, to just do whatever he desires. It is the characteristic of an unbeliever. Contrasted with that is the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And that is the fruit that is being produced by the Lord, produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. To some degree, to varying degrees, these aspects or characteristics are true of every Christian. So are you a possessor then of your salvation? You don't have a right to it, but as you possess your salvation, as you dwell in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you're going to naturally sow to the Spirit. In one sense, the verse is an expression of that principle. And it seems to me that's where you could lose some perspective or application. It seems as though the Lord has taken that principle, applied it to that particular situation, but the application is wider than the immediate context. And so some people may look at that verse and say, well, is this something that is really done in the flesh, or that you're able? When he says, the one that soweth to the Spirit shall become more spiritual? No, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So it's easy to misunderstand that. And so it's good for you to be aware. You're sowing to the Spirit. How is it then that your sowing reaps to you life everlasting? And it is in this principle. It comes back to you by the Spirit, and you are sowing to the Spirit. It's really the same thing as walking in the Spirit, being aware of your spiritual relationship to a holy God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you possess your salvation, your life is filled with these good works. So the problem that can arise is the question of, when you read your Bibles, what do you do with imperatives? What do you do with commands? And there are some people who would say, well, if it's a command, then it's law. We're not under the law. Pardon me, we're not under the law, we're under grace. So we must understand those commands in a different way. The imperatives are really only picked up by the Lord's people. They're rejected by the ungodly, rejected by atheists, but the Lord's people are going to take heed to them and seek the help of the Lord in obeying and responding by faith. Isn't this what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is the active service to the Lord. God hath ordained, before ordained, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We just finished reciting Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which says we're not saved by works, and yet we have good works that show forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great benefits that we have of reading Christian biographies. You read about someone's good works and you admire them. They stir you up and provoke you to your own good works. I want to be like that faithful servant of the Lord. There's an admiration. There isn't a sense of competition. There's that admiration that the Lord has done a great work in the life of that man, of that woman. And I want to be that faithful servant of the Lord as well in my portion of his vineyard. Isn't it true that when you read, thinking here of again of the Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, who passed away this last week, and someone, of course, all kinds of articles on the internet that are all worth reading, and someone pointed out that it was apparently his habit to read every year The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And there again, what an arousing book, what a stirring and provoking book that talks about Christian struggle, struggles, talks about his failures. We can identify with those. He falls into the slough of despond. And Christians say, I've been in that slough of despond. I've been there for the same reasons that Pilgrim ended up there. I've been at Vanity Fair. I've seen the foolishness of the ways of the world, and I've been surrounded by them, and it's not been easy to not get caught up in those things. There's an admiration there for what the Lord has done through Pilgrim in that book. It was, somebody has said, it was really the first novel not the first novel that John Bunyan wrote, the first novel in Christian literature, that he wrote this beautiful story, this beautiful analogy of the Christian life. And why do people read it? Spurgeon read it, I think, at least once a year as well. Why do Christians read it? Why do Christians reread it? Because if you can identify with it, and there's just so much scripture, so many scriptural analogies and references in there that just open up the gospel to you in a very wonderful way. So you say, in your heart, as you read those books, I would like to be more like that person. How faithful, how diligent, how joyful in their labors. So, for instance, the Lord tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's an exhortation that you need to hear from time to time. Follow the Lord. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And those are requisite to see the Lord. Why? Because that's what a Christian does. Those are the things that are produced in a Christian life by the Holy Spirit. They're good works. They are an obedience, but they're a gospel obedience because your desire is towards those things. Yes, in Galatians 5, he said there's a struggle. There's still difficulties. There's still trials with the flesh that wants to draw you away. But the Lord says, no, follow peace with all men and holiness. So isn't it true, beloved, that you certainly cannot enjoy your salvation while you're living in sin? It is the desire for holiness. Sin, when you fall, makes you uncomfortable. It fills you with guilt. And the reason it fills you with guilt is because you have, through the preaching of the word and the reading of the scriptures, you have been having your conscience quickened. You have been training your conscience to be sensitive to sin as you understand the law of God and that connection with, not with your salvation, but with your being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an effort on the part of the Christian, which is not to be confused with a legal obedience. It is that desire in your heart to please the Lord. So Paul talks about that effort. We talked about this a while ago. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Be involved in that race so that you're going to win. And you're going to train for that race. You're going to run in that race. And you're in it to win it, as they say. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So he's in the race. He's got, there's rules, and if you break the rules, you're disqualified from the race. And we see that sometimes in the Olympics. What a tragedy it is when someone breaks the rules, and maybe he's even ahead and disqualified. Very, very sad situation. Romans 2, verse 7 promises to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. So there's eternal life that is, in a way, connected with works, but not with justification. It is with your being made holy. And again, it's the characteristic as of men and women, outstanding men and women whose lives have been worth recording by someone who's taken the time to study their lives and to write them down and to record them for your benefit. I just commend to you the reading of biographies of faithful men and women in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that fruit is not optional in the Christian life. It's not optional because the Holy Spirit will produce it. Every Christian bears the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus brings that home in John chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So there is you may feel as though the fruit of the Spirit is not manifest in great abundance, so that when you face a trial, why is that trial come upon you? So that you'll bear more fruit. There's a purging. And they say that is what happens even in the trials that plants have, that sometimes even gardeners will hack away at a tree, and the tree will bear more fruit. It will respond to that, not in the way that we respond, but there's an example there that it will end up bearing more fruit. And that's the difficulty of living the Christian life. It is not a life of prosperity that's being advertised so much today. But oh, how precious it is to see the lives of the saints in meekness serving the Lord. Thinking even now of our brother Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, a brilliant, brilliant man, professor at Princeton Seminary, very faithful, loving the Lord, but he married a woman who became an invalid shortly after they were married. It seems as though on their honeymoon. And so she was unable to care for herself, and he was committed to her care. So he taught at the seminary every day. He had a house right on the campus that was provided for him, and he went and tended to his wife every day. They called him the Lion of Princeton. He was bold for the truth, but very tenderly towards his wife and caring for her students as well, and for their souls and their training. So here's the, we would say it's a trial, but how delightful it is to see the Lion of Princeton tenderly caring for his wife. Probably was not the life that he planned, but it was the life that God gave him. So, beloved, are you sowing to the flesh or to the Spirit? That depends on whether you're found in Christ or in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're going to sow to the flesh automatically. And that is the warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, as the children of Adam, shall of the flesh reap corruption. And somehow they may think that they're going to do whatever they feel, express their own desires, live life their own way. Why should I be bound by God's word? Why should I be bound by what God says? God is not mocked. And to think that you can live life your own way and end up in heaven is to mock God. And that's a great deception. A great deception to think that you're going to get to heaven in your own way. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So we're not sowing to the flesh, beloved. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So is it fair for the world to expect those who are in Christ to produce good works? Is it fair for us to expect one another to produce good works? It's a fair expectation. We're people who are given to the love of the truth, the love of true goodness. I'm not always giving what people themselves desire, but honoring God who tells us what is good. Beloved, a bad tree, Jesus says, cannot bring forth good fruit. It's impossible for the ungodly to produce anything that is acceptable to God. God himself must produce that. And then once you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to produce those good works in the power of the Spirit. When you see yourself or feel yourself failing, you're going to cry out to the Lord the way Peter did on the Sea of Galilee. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. And he will be faithful to produce those good works, to deliver you from evil and from temptation. And so, beloved, when someone comes to you and say, well, here's the principle of works, whatsoever man soweth, if I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap everlasting life. You cannot do that in your own flesh. And it's good for us to be equipped, to prepare, be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asketh, and to know that both the beginning of our faith is by the power of the Spirit, the living of our faith, the producing of good works, is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Let us rejoice in good works and be zealous of them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee this night and we thank Thee for the joy that we find in pleasing Thee, the pleasure that we find in gospel obedience. We thank Thee that Thou dost fill our hearts with those desires. We thank Thee for the riches of Christ. We thank Thee for His wonderful and loving obedience unto all Thy word. And we pray that we may be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are dependent upon Thee, O Lord. Deliver us from failure. Deliver us from sin and temptation. We pray, Lord, that we may boldly, joyfully, and gladly walk in the way of holiness as we have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we walk together towards heaven. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.